So we had some illness overtake some of our folks doing special music this evening. You might pray about that for our upcoming missions conference. There's just lots of moving parts, and it would be easier if the Lord kept us all healthy for that, so that we might enjoy it, and for those that are involved, might just be able to invest in being a blessing to our missionaries. And I trust you are looking forward to the week, and that you're planning to be a part of that to the maximum extent that you can. I know it'll be a blessing and a challenge for each of us. Well, men, if you'd come, you may have gotten a handout as you came in, I'm not sure, but if you didn't, if you would slip your hand up and the men will come with those. We are continuing in this study that we've been doing at about once a month, it seems like. It's been several weeks again since we've last considered this, but just trying to work through some principles of Bible study. Just some practical helps that I trust will be a blessing to you as you study the Word of God. You'll remember a couple sessions ago we talked about the fact that the Bible is literature, certainly more than literature, but it is literature, and there are different genres of literature that we find in the Scripture, and there are different ways that we approach those different types of literature in terms of how we interpret, how we apply, how we are to best understand. And we spent some time talking about how to get the most from our reading of the narrative, the historical sections in the Bible. We talked in our last session about the epistles, those New Testament, really doctrinally rich teaching. And this evening we are going to give our attention to dealing with the Lord Jesus' parables. So our study tonight, if I can get this working, interpreting the parables. Interpreting the parables. And in the Scripture you will find more than 30 parables that Jesus used. Now, there are certainly parables located throughout the Bible, but the ones we're giving our attention in particular to are those that the Lord Jesus taught. So we want to just begin with the idea of what is a parable. If you take that word parable, just the basic meaning of the word itself is something that is placed alongside of something else. And so that's what we find here in these parables. They are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. It has just a basic understandable story with a more spiritual meaning. You know, this prompts me, we need to begin with prayer this evening. So let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this study that You have afforded us time to give our attention to. Lord, though it's been kind of broken up here over many months, yet we believe that Your desire for us is that we would come to understand Your Word as carefully as we can, that we would come to apply it as faithfully in our own lives. And we pray, Father, that though this would be a teaching time, that this would be a time that would challenge us to grow in our understanding of Your Word, in our excitement about the things we find in the Scripture, and especially in our obedience, in our embracing the things that You have given us in the Scripture. Father, we understand that so much in the Scripture is just plainly given. And our problem is often not that we don't understand, but that we struggle with being obedient. We struggle with believing what You say. We struggle with living a life of faith, a life of victory. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to understand Your Word clearly, but most of all, that You would help us to depend upon You, to trust, to obey, to apply. We pray, Father, tonight as we consider the parables. This was one of our Lord's favorite means of teaching. We pray that this study would help us to appreciate the richness of what the Lord taught through these parables. So we ask Your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there's a lot of different ways that we might understand what is a parable. One way, as I said, is it's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, with a heavenly meaning. Something just given in very tangible, understandable, everyday events, natural things, things that we experience in engaging with other people. And yet the Lord would use these parables to teach something beyond just that basic story, something of spiritual importance. And it's also been said that the parables both reveal and conceal truth. And our Lord taught that. Let me have you turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If you were trying to remember the content of Matthew, you'd remember that Matthew 13 contains a number of kingdom parables. It has for us a series of seven such parables, each teaching us about the kingdom of God. The first is the parable of the sower, or we might say, as when we looked at it as in our study through the Gospel of Mark, the parable of the soils. And after He had taught this parable to the multitudes, the Lord concluded His teaching with these words. Take a look at verse 9. He says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said unto Him, "Why speakest unto them in parables?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." We could spend some time really examining those words of our Lord, but His point here is this: those with a receptive and a submissive heart towards God will be able to grasp and to embrace the truth that's being taught. And those without that heart to have their eyes opened, then there'll be some puzzles to them. And that, of course, was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, sometimes the lesson of the parable itself was hard to identify and took some meditation and some consideration. But often the truth was abundantly clear, such that even, and sometimes especially, Jesus' detractors, His enemies, if you will, those who were in contention against Him, would understand very, very clearly the point that He was making. But it's only those with ears to hear who will really embrace and benefit fully from the teaching presented in the parables. So parables are earthly stories that have a heavenly meaning. They're stories that both reveal truth and at the same time harden the hearts of those who don't have an interest in learning. And thirdly, parables are a metaphorical story. And you say, what's a metaphorical story? Well, let me distinguish between a metaphor and an allegory. A metaphor is something that has the idea of being like something else. You think about our Lord's parables. He introduced many of them. The kingdom of heaven is like. He would say, it's like this. That's what a metaphor is. And so these parables are stories where our Lord introduced them. Here's a spiritual truth that's like this earthly truth that's drawn from nature, drawn from earthly life. And it's a story that illustrates a spiritual truth with vividness and maybe even sometimes strangeness. And in particular, it's a story that confronts the hearer with the need for a response. So a parable is both illustrative. Sometimes people will say it's like an analogy. But it is also confrontational. Let me have you turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking beginning in verse 36. I just want to illustrate this reality that the Lord's parabolic teaching really confronted people to respond. Did I say Luke 7 or did I say Luke 6? Luke 7. Okay. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We read here that one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that He would eat with him. And so Jesus went into the Pharisee's house, and He sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house brought an alabaster box of ointment. She stood at His feet behind Him weeping and began to wash His feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden Jesus saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." There he's suggesting one who's especially wicked, someone who's devoted to sin. Probably here he's thinking that she maybe is a harlot. Verse 40, "Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on." And here's the parable that he gives beginning in verse 41. He says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." In other words, he freely, he graciously, he benevolently forgave them their debt. "And Jesus said, Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Now notice the characteristics of that little story. It's a story from common life. It's kind of vivid. And here the Lord explicitly challenges one listener in particular to respond. And so the account continues. Verse 43, "Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged." Now that story really needs no interpretation. But the Lord gives it anyway. "And he turned unto the woman and he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet," which was an essential cultural formality when a guest would arrive. It would be like us asking someone if we can take their coat and have a seat. "But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss," okay, no warm greeting, no handshake, if you will, no welcome. "But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint," which was the culturally appropriate way to show honor to a visiting rabbi. "But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." So here you have a parable that the Lord uses specifically to confront that Pharisee. Simon and his friends, he's confronting them in a very personal and direct way. And even though it's unstated, there's a sense in which he also confronts the woman. Now her response, of course, would be quite different, right? She would respond encouraged, realizing that the Lord had appreciated her ministry to him. And so here we have all those who heard confronted one way or another. And that's the nature of these parables. Now, they are stories. They're vivid, they're clear, they're straightforward, they're easily understood. But they're intended to confront the hearers such that they would respond. So let's talk a little bit about some principles for interpreting parables. And if we only were to have one principle, this would be the principle. And that is that a parable has one primary point, and that point is intended to call forth a response from the hearers. You may have from time to time heard some of those kind of narrative style jokes, right? There's kind of a story that unfolds. And the intention of that story is to draw you into it. But the point isn't the story itself in those kinds of jokes. It's the punchline that's coming. And the same is true in the parables. The Lord gives a story that's desired to draw the hearer in, to help that hearer to relate, to understand, to kind of think about the dynamic that's being illustrated there. And then bring them to a point of just drawing that one point to attention, kind of confronting them with that point. So what was the point of the parable of the two debtors? Okay, the one that owed much, the one that owed fewer, that we read a few minutes ago. Remember, the creditor frankly forgave them both, right? He forgave them both. And the point is, I think this, God's forgiveness is unconditional and it's graciously bestowed upon those in need. Now, certainly there was also the sense in which we saw the woman who had been forgiven much to the thinking of that Pharisee. And the Pharisee kind of thinking he didn't have so much to be forgiven, and the Lord drawing that point, but he's still making the point, you know what? We're all sinners, everyone needs to be forgiven. And he wants Simon to see that this woman, yes, she recognized she'd been forgiven much because God freely forgives. So the Pharisees are confronted in their ungodliness because of their own pride and their own condescension towards sinners. The woman's comforted. And the Lord just makes that assurance that, you know, God is a God who forgives sinners. And those who love Him are those who have been forgiven. Let me have you turn to Luke chapter 16. Let's look at the parable of the unjust steward. Luke 16. Right at the beginning here. Read the first 8 verses here in Luke 16. We're told that Jesus said unto His disciples, there was a certain rich man, which by the way is the way many of the parables begin. There was a certain woman, a certain man, a certain Pharisee, a certain sinner, whatever it might be. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he'd wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And he said unto the first, how much owest thou to my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? The man said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Okay, now notice the startling conclusion. Verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now the story is simple enough, right? We have this steward who was apparently embezzling or some way wantonly wasting his master's resources. And so he's called by the master to give an accounting, and he knew that he would be caught for his wrongdoing, whatever that was. And so he performed one last, I would suggest, dishonest scheme. He went to his master's debtors, and he forgave them some of their debt. In one case, he cut it in half. In another case, he reduced it by 20%. And his goal was to make friends of those men so that when he got fired from his current position, he might go to them and be ingratiated to them, and perhaps they would help him out a little bit or hire him or do something for his benefit. And the punchline, if you will, of this parable is that you would expect the master to be disapproving of what the steward does, and that yet there at the end it kind of turns around and the man is praised. He's commended for what he did. And you say, what could be Jesus' point in telling such a tale? Is his intent to suggest that we should do whatever it takes, whatever reckless or illegal steps may be necessary in order to solve our financial pressures? You know, probably not, right? That's not what the Lord would be teaching there. It seems that he's challenging his hearers with the urgency of the hour. And you know, all these parables are about the kingdom of God in so many cases. And there's that sense of urgency associated with the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom. And this parable follows on the heels of 3 parables about lost things, right? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And it draws attention to the imminent need to be reconciled to God. And so this man acted. He saw that the situation was dire, and he went all out to remedy his situation. And our Lord's point for his hearers was, you know, their situation, if they are without Christ, was even more dire. He had been telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. The urgency of the hour demanded action. Everything was at stake, and that's the desired response the Lord wants from people, is realizing the time to respond is now. Now, I'll admit there's other ways that people will sometimes interpret this parable. One would be the thought that maybe the man had overcharged the master's debtors, and he went back to them, and he gave them back the part that he had overcharged or the part that was his commission, and that he was just exercising good stewardship. And that's possible because Luke does have a bit of a stewardship emphasis. But I think really more the point is to say, you know, there's a need to respond, there's a need to act, and act now. And he had been appealing to people to repent, to turn to him in faith. And they were delaying. And so he used this parable to confront them with that reality. But whichever way you understand it, the point is there is a key point, and that's what we want to get to. as we study these various parables. The first principle is that there is one main point, and that main point is to call forth a response from the hearers. Second principle is that the only significant details are the ones that are necessary to drive home the main point. Those are the ones that we need to understand in order to understand the parable properly. So we want to ask ourselves, what are the key points of reference, if you will? What are the key connections between the earthly story and the spiritual truth that's there? So let's think about the parable of the two forgiven debtors. Okay, so we have the creditor, the money lender, who clearly pictures God. And we have two debtors. They owe different amounts of money, but they're both debtors, both of whom owe a great sum. And they represent, of course, people who need to be forgiven. And really, the question is, so who do I identify myself with? The Pharisees probably identified themselves with the money lender, the one who just was, you know, so giving and kind of overseeing others. And yet the real need for any person would be to identify themselves with those debtors. And that's really the extent of where you want to make those connections. Now, he talks in there about the degree of debt that they owed. And it talks about 50 denarii and 500. But, you know, those are just details that are there to bring kind of color and vividness to the story. And that's the third point. All the other details are there to just kind of tell the story and bring it to life. I mentioned earlier the narrative style joke. Okay, and the details being there to set up the listener, to make the story engaging so that when the punchline comes, the person is caught a little bit off guard. And I'll give you an example joke that's gone around. Most of you have probably heard it, but it's about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. They go on a camping trip. And after enjoying a good dinner and some stimulating conversation around the campfire, they retire for the night and they go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up and he nudges his friend and he says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." And Watson replies, "Well, I see an amazing panorama of stars, millions and millions of them, Holmes." To which Holmes responds, "And what do you deduce from that?" Watson thinks for a minute and he says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are untold galaxies and potentially billions of planets." He says, "Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is about 3:15 in the morning. Meteorologically, I expect we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. And theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are a small and insignificant part of a vast universe." "Why, Holmes? What does it tell you?" Watson asks. Sherlock Holmes is silent for a moment and then he says, "It tells me that someone has stolen our tent." Okay? Now, the fact is, I could have elaborated that story forever. Right? And it would not have mattered. I could have abbreviated it, and it wouldn't have mattered. In fact, if you Google that little joke online, you'll find that there are many variations. Because all of those details are just there to draw you into the flow of the story and set you up so that when the conclusion comes, it kind of grabs your attention. And there's a sense in which that is what the Lord is doing with the parables. He's giving lots of details sometimes. Some of them are very, very brief and to the point. But some of the parables, think about the Good Samaritan, right? Think about the prodigal son. They're pretty elaborate parables. And you kind of get drawn into that story, and still the point of drawing you in is so that you'll catch the main point, so that it will grab your attention. So in the parable of the two debtors, as I mentioned, the amount of money is irrelevant. Now the Lord could have said one owed a little and one owed a lot, but He gives specifics because that's more engaging. And that captures your attention. And you'll remember that as Jesus gave these parables, He was giving them verbally, right? He wasn't writing them down. People weren't reading them. They were listening to them. So He was being a master storyteller in getting them to listen and to think and to catch the flow of the story so that then they would be confronted with that conclusion, with that key point. You think about the parable of the prodigal son, as I mentioned. Lots of details, right? He went into a far country. He wasted his money, and according to his brother, it was spent mostly on harlots. A famine came. He got a job feeding swine. He was tempted to eat with the swine. And when he returns, his father adorns him with the best robe and with a signet ring and puts shoes on his feet. And we are walking in peril if we try to say, here's what the shoes symbolize. Here's what the robe symbolizes. Here's what the swine symbolized. Here's what, you know, all these details. That's not the point of the parables. Those details are just there to draw us into the story. And then there is a main point that the Lord wants us to take away. So which of those details in that parable of the prodigal son are the salient ones, the important ones? Well, the father clearly is depicting for us God. And the younger son is a sinner who repents. And the older son, well, as was picked up by all of the Pharisees and scribes who heard that particular story, obviously points to the very prideful religious leadership of the day. And the father receives his repentant son back and rejoices unimaginably, extravagantly at his return, much to the frustration and indignation of the older brother. And the rest of the details are just there to help us identify with the story and to draw us in. And the main point, of course, is that God not only freely forgives the lost, but He accepts them with great joy. And those who consider themselves righteous reveal themselves to be actually unrighteous if they don't share in their father's and in the lost son's joy. And that's the point the Lord makes. Very basic point, but yet He does it with all of those details. Let me have you turn to Luke chapter 10. Let's just give a couple of minutes here to looking at one of the most well-known of the parables. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, we'll start in verse 30. Chapter 10, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now here is a case of someone who has tried to understand that parable in an incorrect way. This is a guy known as Augustine, lived back around 400, pretty well-known theologian. And here's what Augustine has to say. He says that certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho is Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. Jericho fell, signifying Adam's mortality. The thieves are the devil and his angels. They stripped him. In other words, they took his immortality. They wounded him. They persuaded him to sin. They left him half dead. As a man, he was alive, but spiritually he's dead, thus he's half dead. The priest and the Levite, that's the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan, they say, well, the word we think means guardian, therefore Christ Himself is meant. Bound up his wounds, means binding the restraint of sin. Pouring in oil, giving comfort and good hope. Wine is an exhortation to work with a fervent spirit. Putting him on his own beast, the flesh of Christ's incarnation. The inn is the church. The morrow is after the resurrection. 2 pence are the promise of this life and the life to come. The host, the innkeeper, is the Apostle Paul. Now I ask you, where does all that come from? And see, that is what we call allegorizing. Okay, remember I talked about a metaphor versus an allegory. A metaphor is kind of an analogy, kind of a parallel, an illustration. An allegory is where you try to make every detail correspond and have significance. And one of the great dangers for us in approaching the parables is to interpret them, as Augustine does, allegorically. Because where does it end? Where did these things come from? There's nothing in the text to suggest any of those details. And so as we study the parables, we need to understand that the details are there to bring vibrancy and vividness to the story. But the point is that we would come away with one main idea. Fourth principle for interpreting a parable. Or here's a number of helps in that idea of trying to identify the primary point. The first is that we need to understand the cultural setting. So let's while we're thinking about it, talk a little bit about this parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, why did Jesus not tell the parable of the good Levite, or the good Benjamite, or the good Simeonite? Okay, I think we know it's kind of obvious why Jesus chose the Samaritan. If you were to look in John chapter 8, verse 8, 48, the Jews said this unto Jesus, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Okay, that was the worst thing they could describe him as, a Samaritan and a devil. They had a great distaste for the Samaritan. If we were trying to bring kind of that flavor into our modern day, we might talk about a parable of the good Islamic jihadist who comes and ministers to the needs of an American soldier after several other Americans had just walked by and disregarded his wounds. That's kind of the nature of the story here when Jesus tells that story of the good Samaritan. Now, Jesus might have told the story with the Samaritan as the injured man. Okay, kind of, I mean, the question was, who then is my neighbor? Okay, he might have said, well, it's this Samaritan man who has fallen ill. And that would have said, you know, you should minister even to those you don't like. But, you know, the Lord makes it more abrupt and more vivid and more arresting by having the Samaritan be the hero of the story, if you will. And so the Lord just gives these details that have more vibrancy if we understand the cultural setting. And you would notice there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 36, when the Lord then asks, He says to this man, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And He's talking here to one of the Jewish lawyers, one of those scholars of the law. And the lawyer answered him, now you or I might have answered, well, obviously the Samaritan. But he can't even bring himself to say that. He says, well, he that showed mercy on him. Right? Because he doesn't even want to acknowledge that a Samaritan could do something good, even though he knows it's a story. And so the point of that parable is God's mercy, as should ours, extends to all, regardless of their background, of their ethnicity, etc. Okay? Anyone in need is my neighbor. And the parable exposed the lawyer's prejudice and hatred, even though he had earlier claimed that he kept the whole law. And the Lord again gave that parable specifically to confront that man, to arrest the man's attention about his attitude, about his spirit towards other people. So understanding the cultural setting will help us identify the primary point. Secondly, recognizing that many, maybe most of the parables teach something about Christ or His kingdom. Christ's central message in His preaching ministry focused on the coming kingdom. Mark chapter 1, you'll remember back when we began in the book of Mark, verses 14 and 15 say this, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Matthew 4:17 says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that was the central message that Jesus was preaching. And as He taught, He would often give them details and He would give them information and challenge them and instruct them in the context of that message, of their response to the King and their need to enter into the kingdom. So as you study a parable, consider that it very possibly points in illustration to the King and His kingdom. And I think you'll find there's a lot of parables that picture aspects of a sinner's coming to repentance and faith. So we need to recognize that that is behind many of the parables. See, examine the immediate context. Look for clues that indicate the point in the words just before or just after the parable. And that, of course, is good interpretive guidelines for whatever we're looking at. Sometimes, you know, when people will go away on vacation, they will leave a key for the neighbor who's going to check their house or something, and they typically will hide it, right, somewhere near the front door or near the back door. And oftentimes, kind of the key to understanding these parables is either just before or just after the parable. So if you take a look there where you are in Luke chapter 10, let's look at what prompted Jesus to teach that parable of the Good Samaritan. In verse 29, this Jewish lawyer, this teacher of the law, who was willing, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay, the Lord had been discussing with him, and the man had said, well, I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And he answered wisely there. So Jesus says, so who is your neighbor? And then he gives this parable to teach the man. And afterwards, in verse 36, He says, which now of these three, of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So there we see very, very clearly our Lord's point in that parable. What is our attitude towards those who would be our neighbor? And often the Lord will really give an interpretation right after He gives the parable. You think about the parable of the sower as we study that going through the book of Mark. And after the Lord gives the parable, His disciples come and say, explain it to us. We don't understand. And He lays it out for them. And there are cases where the Lord does that. So we are looking often just right in that immediate context. It will make it very, very clear to us. What's the main point of that parable? Just based on the questions Jesus asks. Based on what He's talking about or who He's talking to, that will give us insight into what is His point. Let me also just mention that the same parable can be used to emphasize different nuances of truth depending on the context. There's an account that we find in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, the parable of the lost sheep. And in Matthew, the point is God's joy when a little child believes, and in Luke 15, the point is God's joy when a sinner repents. Now, there's a lot of similarity there, but yet there are those subtle differences based on the context of the account. And lastly, let's consider how those in the original audience would have responded. Remember that our Lord taught in parables in order to make His listeners think, and especially He was wanting to draw a response from them. So sometimes we just need to put ourselves in the shoes of the original hearers and consider how the parable would have impacted them, how it ought impact us. You'll remember as we studied through Mark, we said there's really kind of three general categories of people. There are those who are Jesus' disciples, those who, not just the 12, but those who were traveling with Him, those who were wanting to learn more about Him. There were the crowds, just kind of the multitude that's out there kind of taking it all in for the wow factor. And then there are the critics, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, those who were definitely bent on finding fault with what the Lord Jesus was doing. And let me add a fourth. There are those who respond in the immediate sense of that parable. Those who haven't been disciples, but are there ready to hear, responsive and open. And it will sometimes help us to think about, well, how would the Pharisees have responded to this parable? How would Jesus' disciples have responded to this parable? How would that woman who was just pouring out her worship to the Lord, how would she have responded to the parable? Think about those who were there. And as we think about how it would have impacted them, given their frame of mind, given their setting, that will often just help us to see, so what was Jesus' main point? How would it have struck them? One more item here and we'll finish tonight. Parables are not intended to teach doctrine. I'm using the word doctrine to say, explicit, detailed instruction about living the Christian life, about the nature of salvation, whatever it may be. But the parables are really not there to teach us substantive doctrine. Okay? We find doctrine in the clear propositional statements of Scripture, the things that are just stated fully, that are explained for us, intending to establish our doctrine. Now, the parables sometimes reinforce and accentuate and emphasize certain facets of doctrinal truth, but they are not there. We don't want to hang our understanding of salvation on how we interpret a parable. Now, you take, for example, let me have you turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44, we'll look at a couple more of these kingdom parables. So Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus says again, so He's given them a series of the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found it, the idea there is he just kind of stumbled upon it, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Then in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So this one's looking for it. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now let me ask you, are these parables telling us that we can somehow purchase our way into heaven? Or work our way into heaven and say, ooh, if I go do this, If I go invest this, if I go give this, if I sacrifice my wife, my life thusly, will that then gain me an entrance into heaven? And of course, the answer is no. But that is kind of it. It's kind of there in the parable. And that's why we want to be careful about trying to establish doctrine from these parables. And so you say, what's the point of those two parables? Well, I would suggest it's the joy of discovery. One of these men is just going along through life, and all of a sudden, it's there, and he sees it, and he understands it. The other man has been searching, he's been looking, and finally, he finds that for which he has been looking. And the point is, however you come upon it, coming to an understanding of the kingdom of God, coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is a joyous and a precious thing. And one that's worth anything that you have. The point isn't that you can earn it or that you can buy it, but it is the most important thing. And we ought to be excited in ourselves at coming to that discovery. We ought to be excited for those around us as they come to that discovery about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His kingdom. That's the point of that parable. But we want to be careful that we don't go into one of those just details that's given us there to bring the story vividness and stake our doctrine on that statement. That's not why the parables are given. They're there to be illustrations, to be impactful, to confront us with how we think, with how we act, with how we live, and cause us to respond. So folks, I trust that this will be a help to you as you spend some time reading through the Gospels, and you'll encounter parables in all of them. Mark, not as many. If you'll remember, we only have seen a few. Matthew, there's many, many parables. Luke, quite a few parables. And let me just say this. Just because we've said that the parables are intended to communicate one primary point and they're not there to teach doctrine, that doesn't mean that they are not helpful. The beauty of the parables is that they do confront us. They cause us to examine our attitudes. You know, you think about the Pharisees. They were just smacked by the Lord with these parables about their arrogance, about their pridefulness, about the way that they looked at other people. And folks, if we have that kind of an attitude, then it ought to smack us too. And if we are lacking in a joy and an excitement about what it is to be a Christian, well, maybe we ought to be a little bit smacked by those parables about the joy of discovering eternal life in Christ. That's the point. That's the beauty of the parable. Is that they are to draw a response from us. And you kind of can't walk away without a response. If you come to grips with what the point of that parable is, it leaves you with a question. Where do I stand on this? Am I on this side or on this side? Is this my attitude the right one? Or is this my attitude the wrong one? And the Lord's desire for us then is that we would do as those ancient ones did, those who had a heart to believe, who wanted to hear, who wanted to see, that they would respond appropriately and confronted by those truths from the parables. So I hope that as we see those things, as you are in your own study reading through the Gospels, that you would pause to give some attention to what is the Lord's point in this parable? And what does that mean for me? Let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the rich variety that we find in the Scripture. We're thankful for the way that you have written the Bible such that it just comes at us in so many different ways. Father, I pray that we would be a people who have ears to hear, who have eyes to see. That we would be those who don't dismiss or sidestep, ignore those things we encounter in your Word as your Holy Spirit confronts us and convicts us. But that we would respond in faith and in obedience. We would take stock of our lives. And we would allow you to do the transforming work that you desire to do. Father, you know this hasn't been a salvation-oriented message, or really it's primarily a teaching time, but we know that your Spirit is able to work in hearts and lives. Pray that if there would be one here that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, they might realize that that is the most important thing for them. To discover that Jesus died for their sins. that He paid their penalty, that He offers them eternal life in Him. I pray, Father, if there would be any like that tonight, that You would open their eyes and save their souls. Father, I pray for those here who are Your people, that we would have a greater fervency for Your Word, that we would not just read through it quickly, hastily, because we feel it's our duty to do so, but that we would, with patience and carefulness, study, examine, consider, meditate, and most of all, respond, whether it's to a parable, whether it's to a narrative account that resonates with our lives, whether it's with the emotional appeals that we read in the Psalms, whether it's the clear instruction of the epistles, we would respond to Your Word. We would allow You to accomplish what You have for us. Ask Your blessing in this time of invitation. Lord, minister whatever You desire in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would.